If you will open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Gracious Father, bless us as we open your book and try to learn from it what would be good for us. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, this passage of Scripture, and we're only going to look at the first three verses this morning, but this passage of Scripture is one of my favorites. It's the first passage of Scripture I ever preached from cold. That is, one evening I had prepared a message for our congregation. This is way back in probably the early 90s. And it was one of those messages more designed for believers. But in that particular service, a fellow showed up whom we had been hoping would show up for a long time. And I thought, I can't preach that message to him. I can't let him go out here without a clearer declaration of the gospel. So I just switched to Philippians 3. And to me, it's one of those scriptures, if you can't preach from Philippians 3, you can't preach. You know, you need to do something else. But we'll call this lesson, False Teachers and Their False Teaching. In the first three verses of this chapter, Paul warns the believers of another threat among them. He warns them of false teachers, whom he refers to as dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Now, each of these titles is very descriptive, and each is used to describe some aspect of the enemies of the cross. Now, since this is the case, that is, since Paul is describing enemies of the cross, and since the phrase "the cross" is used in Scripture as a nickname for the declaration of Christ and his finished work of redemption and atonement, which he accomplished on the cross, the threat about which Paul warns them is the teaching, the religious belief and teaching, that human beings earn or merit a verdict of righteous from God, which is in essence justification, based on some good things they do or some evil things they don't do. In essence, it's legalism. Now, those who propose that a verdict of righteous from God is obtained by anything other than Christ's work alone prove themselves to be enemies of the cross. And verse 3 describes a true believer. We get a description of the false ones, and then we get a description of the true ones. And this description describes them in terms that address the very error of the enemies of the cross. Now, this passage begins with, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." The King James says, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." But he uses this word twice, because it appears again over in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters," and so forth. So the word does not necessarily carry the word of finality. It also carries the sense of from now on, or henceforth. So these words actually refer back to what he has taught in the previous two chapters, showing that those things he taught are ample reason for a believer to rejoice. In fact, knowing that it can mean henceforth or from now on, it shows that he's building upon what he just taught. He's giving them an exhortation based on what he's just taught. I made a rather long paraphrase of it, and I'll read it to you, and I think you'll get the sense of it. It's as though he is saying, now that you understand these things, that God is the one who works in us and will continue to do so until the day of Christ, that there are still many men who faithfully preach the pure gospel from pure motives of love for God, Christ, and his gospel, and other ministers, and that even the ministerial efforts of men who carry out their ministry from false motives of self-advancement are still effective in the kingdom of God, for despite their false motives, they tell the truth of Christ, and it is the truth. It's the truth and not the preacher's motive that is effective, that we are all equals as those who are in Christ Jesus, as saints of God, and that we are not called upon to dominate one another, but to love one another by submitting to one another, that this submission to one another was practiced by Christ in his submission to his Father and serves as an example to us, that when we live our lives together as believers, practicing the principles of love and submission, we become like stars in the night sky of this dark world, and that this way of life is carried out by holding fast to the word of life, that is, the gospel, and that such an attitude and way of life is proof of a fruitful ministry. And that even if a faithful minister of the gospel is put to death as a result of his ministry, and we are no longer able to benefit from his ministry or enjoy his company, all things are still well, and neither the preacher nor the church will suffer true harm by it. And that there are always men who God has called to carry on his work, even as other servants die, and they have equal care and concern as those who have gone before. Now, in consideration of all those things, from now on, rejoice. And when you think on those things, yes, we have every reason to rejoice, and we have no reason not to. There is nothing going on that will prove harmful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be painful. It may be disappointing. It may be frustrating. But no harm ever comes to the church of Christ. And why is that? Christ is her Savior. And that word Savior also means preserver. All these things that happen actually serve the benefit of the church. Everything is as it should be, and God is perfecting and protecting his work. Seeing that these things are true, there's simply no reason not to rejoice. And you know, as I prepared for this lesson and thought on those things, I thought, how far short I fall of actually living out that principle. And yet, in considering those reasons for rejoicing, from now on, my heart was made to rejoice. Now, the last part of verse 1 says, It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Now, chapter divisions were not inspired by God. They were added in the 1550s. This was done to make it easier to find particular portions of Scripture. And the chapter divisions were made with the idea of separating the major themes of each book. Now, speaking of the first part of verse 1 like we did, it seems to me that really should have been the tail end of chapter 2. He gives all those instructions in chapter 1 and 2, and his exhortation is, from now on, rejoice. And now we pick up a new theme. And this new theme is the presence of false teachers among them and their false teaching. Evidently, he'd addressed this very subject before, either by spoken word or by a letter we're unaware of, because he wrote about saying, you know, it's not a trouble for me to write the same things to you. He did not consider it a burden. Now, as the pastor in this congregation, I essentially preach the same things to you every week. I find them from different scriptures. Different aspects of these things are emphasized in one sermon as opposed to others. But really, the business of a preacher is to be repetitive. And it is no burden to me to be that way. In all truth, it makes the job much easier. I don't have to search for a message. I study to come up with a sermon, but the message is always the same. It's always Christ. And so he said, it's not a problem to me to write it again to you, to remind you of these things. And it's a safeguard for them, because these people that he speaks of were in their church. They're in all churches. And therefore, we need to be aware of their presence and take cautionary steps not to be infected by their false teaching. A faithful preacher once brought a message on declaring the gospel using the text of 1 Corinthians 15:1, where Paul says, "Brethren, I declare again the gospel to you." And this preacher worked over that word, declare, showing that it can be applied in two ways. First, it means to preach the gospel as if it were the first time your hearers ever heard it. You know, when I'm preaching, in the back of my mind, there's almost always, I won't say always because I'm not perfect in this any more than I'm perfect in anything else. But in general, I have this in my mind. I may be preaching to a person that never really has heard the gospel. I don't want to ever preach a message that if there were someone brand new showed up, they would not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when they left. So we always preach it as though some of the hearers may be hearing it for the first time. And then secondly, it means to preach the gospel as a way to remind those who have heard it. Why? Because we need reminded of them. Now, look at verse 2. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." These are the false teachers that he is referring to who come into the church. And it would seem to me that there were preachers who traveled from place to place claiming to be representatives of Christ. And the churches were set up so that if one was like that, they were given opportunity to speak. This went on in synagogues. And the church is basically the Christian version of a synagogue. The word synagogue actually comes from two Greek words and simply means to come together. And the word translated church strictly means called together. So you can see the similarity between the two. And so these people would come in claiming to be ministers of Christ, but actually being ministers of Satan. And so Paul describes them under these three names: dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Now, he's very clear here. He does not count these people to be among the brethren, saying that despite their error, they still speak some truth. Nor does he characterize their error as merely a different opinion about some minor matters. And I mention that because these arguments are sometimes made in defense of these enemies of the cross, particularly these ones on television that people like, you know, and they watch them and they may say to you, oh, I watch this guy and I really like him. And you point out, well, you realize he denies the gospel. He says that you have to do this in order to be saved. And they say, well, yeah, he's got some minor differences of opinion, but he still says some good things. So what? He's denying Christ. And that means he's not a brother. He's not been called of God to preach. Paul does not hesitate to declare what they are and what they are not. They're not brethren at all. They're not misguided brethren. Rather, they're not brethren at all. Even though our Lord forbade us from judging others with regard to their spiritual condition, when he said, do not judge or you will be judged, he also said, judge with the right judgment. And what's the right judgment? The truth. We should never be quick to count someone outside the kingdom of God, but neither should we hesitate to do so when the evidence is clear and based on the fact that they are teaching that which is directly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now note that when Paul describes these false teachers, he's describing their evil character in terms of their religious activity. He's not describing people that are found in bars and bordellos and other places of ill repute. He's not talking about thieves and murderers. He's talking about religious people. People that are found in the church who seek to undermine the gospel of grace and bring believers into bondage. First thing, he calls them as dogs, and he tells people to beware of them. John Gill, a pastor, actually he was one of the pastors of the very same church that Spurgeon eventually became the pastor of. But he said that the Jews of old had a saying, the face of that generation in which the Messiah shall come shall be as the face of a dog. And you know something that was true? When our Lord Jesus Christ came, that generation, for the most part, were like the dogs that Paul is speaking of here. These false brethren are called dogs because they are among those who have heard and seemingly embraced the truth. But just like a dog returning to its vomit or a sow returning to the mud, they have returned to their former legalistic religion. They just put a veneer of Christianity around it. Peter described them like this: of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. They are like dogs in their understanding of the gospel and in their interest in the gospel. Isaiah described them like this in chapter 56, verse 10. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. These preachers, and one thing I found about them is they are, they don't bark. You know, one of the things dogs are supposed to do is bark to warn you of danger. They don't bark. They don't warn because they are the danger. And generally speaking, these people are lazy in the ministry. And they're lazy because they can fall back on natural fleshly wisdom. These are dogs because they are outside the Lord's sheepfold. They're not sheep. Neither do they belong to the family of God, and they are not welcome in the family of God. Now, when we meet for worship, anybody who wants to may come, so long as they are willing to come and listen in peace. But the church must never tolerate those who promote this false teaching within the church. They've got to be told, you either be quiet or you be somewhere else. They are dogs because they have no taste for what Isaiah calls fat things and wine on the lees well refined. Instead, they salivate over carrion. They're scavengers that prefer that which is rotting. They are like maggots that cannot survive on anything that is alive. They're not misguided brethren. They are enemies of the cross. Secondly, Paul calls them evil workers. Now, this gives us a sense of what the Bible means when it uses the word evil. It is primarily used to describe the heart, attitude, and actions of those who in their religion oppose the truth, even while they express a love for it. Remember the writer of Hebrews saying, be careful that there is not in you an evil heart of unbelief. And the problem in the book of Hebrews was those who were claiming to love the gospel but were going back to old covenant ways in order to avoid persecution. These evil men are not irreligious. They're religiously evil in the name of Christ. Note also that Paul calls them workers of evil. They're not idle in their hatred for the truth. They do work at it. Now, they may be lazy in their studies, but they're not lazy in trying to convince other people of their error. They mean business, and they are tireless in their efforts because they believe their own eternal life depends on their personal merit. Just like Saul of Tarsus, they believe they are going about doing good. So they're dogs, they're evil workers, and then Paul calls them, in the King James it says, the concision. The word is actually made of two Greek words. One means down and the other means cut. And down, that word normally means down, can also be used as an intensifier. And so, actually, what the word means is to spoil by cutting. The word means they're mutilators. They sought to bring the Gentiles under the law by requiring circumcision as evidence that they were true believers. Now, that ritual of circumcision, which God had commanded the Jews, and under the old covenant, was not considered a bad thing. But the moment that it is set forward as a means to obtain God's favor, that action is called mutilation. Now, their entire practice of religion, these evil workers and these mutilators, consisted of their efforts in the flesh. And circumcision was merely the first step in such a legal religious existence. It was the first star in their crown of personal righteousness. And we're going to see that at one time, that was one of the things Paul claimed as a reason why God was pleased with him. True circumcision has to do with the heart, the inward man, not something done in the outward flesh. Now, these three descriptions, dogs, evil workers, and mutilators, they encompass that false notion of human merit and then lay the foundation for what Paul says in the remainder of this chapter. Now, in verse 3, Paul describes true believers. He says, let's read it, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, here's what these three distinctive characteristics mean. They worship God in spirit. Do you remember our Lord said the Father desires those who worship in spirit and truth? Now, seeing that the early manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some of them were written in all lowercase letters, some of them were written in all uppercase letters. So when we read this word like spirit, we don't know for sure whether he's speaking of our spirits or the Spirit of God. But the fact is, both work. Because worshiping God is a spiritual activity, not a fleshly one. And likewise, it cannot be done without the work of the Spirit in it. The practice of true worship is hearing the gospel, the record of Christ's finished work. This worship is done in the Spirit, in our spirits, under the guidance and power of the Spirit of God. It involves the Spirit taking the things of Christ and revealing them to the believer. Paul says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, such worship results in rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise for what God has done. Second thing to note is that this rejoicing is singular. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, this word rejoice is a mixture of the concepts of boasting and rejoicing. We have an English word for that. It's called exult, E-X-U-L-T, but we almost never use it. But I would think that the closest we can get to understanding what this word means is the feeling that one has, maybe when they run a touchdown or accomplish something that they desperately wanted to do, and it's accomplished, and so you feel this surge of joy over the accomplishment, and not necessarily a prideful boasting, but nonetheless an acknowledgement that it has been done. So we rejoice / boast. We exult in Christ Jesus. Now, these other fellows, they exulted in what they had done. We exult in what Christ has done. And then finally, Paul says they put no confidence in the flesh. Believers put no confidence in their flesh. And if you've been a believer for very long, you know why you don't put confidence in the flesh. The flesh always fails. We realize, as Paul said, in our flesh dwells no good thing. All right, we'll pick up with verse 4 next week.